Now, where I get my title from is back in verses 27 through 31 of chapter 3. Paul there brings his argument that men are justified by faith alone in Christ alone to a close in that particular section. Because he sees it coming, he sees some people are going to say, wait a minute, we've got to do something in order to save ourselves, even if it's just 1%. And so Paul's going to nip that argument in the bud by asking the question, where is boasting then in verse 27? Is there any room for any of us to get any credit for our salvation? And the answer is absolutely no. The only thing we bring to the table is our sin. Nothing else. We can't believe in Christ because we're dead in our sins. We can't repent of our sins because we're dead in our sins. We can't move one spiritual pinky to be saved. God has to move on us first and foremost to enable us to do those things. So in the end, we have to say, God, if I am saved, it's because you did it all. I was your instrument that you chose to work through. So there is no bragging whatsoever in verse 27. So the end of the conclusion is, sinners are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But the instrument that God uses is by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, if sinners are saved by faith alone, and if faith is a gift that God gives us to believe and not a work that we do ourselves, then it stands to reason, doesn't it? The only ones who will be saved are those whom God gives the gift of faith to believe. Amen?
Amen.
Now that's a humbling thought, isn't it? The only ones who will be saved, since it's by faith alone, are the ones to whom God gives that gift of faith. And does God give that faith to everyone? Well, obviously not, because if he did, everyone would believe. So God is selective in whom he gives the gift of faith. And those selective ones are the ones for whom Christ died. This is a point Jesus was trying to make in John chapter 6 and in verse 35, where he made this statement that no man can come to the Father. No man can come to the Father unless the Lord is the one who draws him to himself. So when you and I look at this particular passage that the Lord gives us, where Jesus says, no man can come to you unless we are drawn by the Holy Spirit, or toward the end of that chapter where he says again, no one comes unto the Lord unless the Father which has sent me draw him. Verse 65 as well. So Jesus makes two bold statements about the inability of man to do anything to come unto Jesus Christ himself. So those who can come to the Father are those who have been enabled to come to the Father. So this kind of preaching, this kind of thinking, that sinners are saved by faith alone, used to be the predominant preaching here in America. But that changed about 1830 to 1840. Because previous to 1830 to 1840, most people believed like George Whitefield preached and like Jonathan Edwards preached. Back in the 1740s, which had been 100 years before 1840, something happened in America called the First Great Awakening. It was a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit. God was pleased at that particular time to pour His Spirit out in an unusual amount of power so that Christians would be reinvigorated. Christians would be revived. Christians would have new life breathed into them. They would feel more urgent to serve God. They would have more energy to love Him. They would be more committed to please Him in their daily lives and their collective lives as well. But not only that, God not only revived Christians, but He saved lost people by the thousands and thousands. He drew in the net of salvation by saving folks. And He did this through the preaching of faith alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was not the mealy-mouthed, watered-down gospel that you hear today, where that God is sitting on His throne, the mighty God, wanted to save somebody, but He's up there sweating bullets and wiggling His hands and getting frustrated because nobody's being saved, because nobody will choose me and nobody will make a decision. And He's sitting up there thinking, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? It's not that kind of God that was preached. It was the kind of God that was preached who does sit upon the throne, who does everything that He pleases, and no man can stay His hand. He is the one actively pursuing His sheep, those for whom Christ died, through the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and He is constantly drawing those people to Christ from the four corners of the world through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that preaching changed in the 1840s. Charles G. Finney came on the scene, who was the 1840 version of Billy Graham that you and I know are very familiar with. He changed the whole thing. He turned the whole thing on its ear. Instead of God being the sovereign God who saves His elect, now God just makes salvation available to everybody, and it's up to you now to decide whether or not you will get into the kingdom, because you have the ability to do that, because your will, even though it's affected by sin, it is not in bondage to sin. And even though you may have some spiritual illness, you're not really dead. You're just sick and you need some medicine, and you're able to go to the doctor to get that. Well, that kind of preaching in the 1840s is the kind of preaching that we're used to today. Very few churches can read Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3 and come to the conclusion that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because they want to brag. They want to leave some room so that you can brag about your prayer that you prayed. They want to leave some room so that you can brag about that decision that you made to come to Christ. They want to leave a little room for you so that you can get a little bit of glory, so because of something that you did, even though it's small and insignificant compared to what God did, but they want to leave some room so that you can still get a little bit of that glory. And that simply will not fly, according to Romans 1 through 3. So, when you and I think about what happens during salvation, how God pursues us and wins us over to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When we think about that, that then causes us to look to God and give Him 110% of the glory for saving us. Amen? I mean, if you and I had nothing else to do for the rest of our lives except to get up every morning and say, thank you, God, for saving me from my sins. Thank you, God, for saving me from my sins. Thank you, Father, for electing me before the foundation of the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for drawing me to Christ and gifting me with faith and repentance so that I might turn from Him. If we do nothing else than that, it would be a life well spent, focusing every day on giving God all glory, all honor, and all praise. So that's Paul's conclusion. But then he sees in the back of some of these Jews' minds another issue that he's going to have to address. Because they're going to say something about Abraham, their father, being their father who is the father of their faith. And Paul is ready for it. Paul is just smiling and just ringing. I'm just waiting for you to ask that question, he says. I really want to bring Abraham into the discussion because it's going to backfire on you. You're going to use Abraham as an example that we should keep the law. But I'm going to show you Abraham as a chief example of someone who was saved in the Old Testament times by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then about Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for his righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Well, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet been uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Paul says, I've been waiting for this. I know that your argument is going to be, wait a minute, the father of our faith is Abraham, and Abraham was circumcised. Abraham obeyed the law, and that's how he came to faith. And Paul said, you walked right into it. Let me tell you about Abraham. Abraham was 430 years before God gave the law to the Old Testament people. Moses received his two tablets of stones 430 years after Abraham. So we can't make the case that Abraham was saved by keeping the law, which they say is circumcision, because Abraham lived before that. So now we have to see that God saved Abraham just like he saved me and just like he saved you. He saved him by faith. But not just by faith alone, but it was in Christ alone as well. But wait a minute. Christ hasn't even come yet in Abraham's time. How could he know about Christ coming? Well, he knew a lot more than we give him credit for. And God's revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures is more abundant than you and I tend to give Him credit for as well. You remember what happened to Abraham and his son when he bound him up on the altar and was ready to slay him? His hand was already coming down with a knife to cut his son's throat, and God stayed his hand. What do you think that whole picture was about? Well, it was about God providing a substitute, is what it was, because that animal was caught in the brushes, and then Abraham slew the animal. Well, friend, God our Father offered up His Son upon the altar of Calvary's tree. And God our Father declared that He would slay even His own Son so that sinners might be saved. But there was no one there to stay the Father's hand. Jesus was bruised. Jesus was crucified. Jesus died on the cross according to the Father's plan. He didn't alter it one single bit. So Abraham saw Christ in that offering up of his son. But Abraham also saw Christ through the revelation that God gave him when He called him to be the father of the nation of Israel too. Jesus said it. I believe it's in John chapter 8. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Now, how could Abraham see the day of Christ? He wasn't there. He didn't live when Christ lived. He saw the day of Christ by God illumining his mind through the vision and through the message he saw in the Old Testament times. That doesn't surprise me that God can do something supernatural as that. Does it surprise you? When the supernatural God gets involved in things, you can normally expect supernatural things to happen. So it's not much of a step for God to give Abraham understanding about the Messiah who was coming. The whole point of that story is that God has no limit on His power. He can open anyone's mind to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even someone who lived thousands of years before Christ came. That's how great our God is. So when Paul makes his argument in chapter 3, verses 27 to 31 about faith alone, then he gives a great example of someone who has been saved by faith alone and not by works. And that someone is Abraham, the father of those Jews who are objecting to Paul's preaching of faith alone, grace alone, and in Christ alone. So friend, the question is this. If a sinner is justified by faith alone, and if faith is a gift of God that He gives to those who will be saved, have you received that gift? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Do you earnestly look to Him and Him alone to be your Lord and to be your Savior? If you do, then you are the recipient of this gift. God has singled you out and has, by His gracious hand, given you the ability to believe in Jesus and to repent of your sins. Now, what should your response be to that? Your response should be, Lord, I owe my life to You. I owe everything to You. And because of that, I want to give my life to You. I want from this time forward to be dedicated to loving You and serving You the best I can. I want You to be the very center of my life. I don't want You to revolve around my life. I want to revolve around You. I want to build everything around You. I want my life to be Christ-centered and Christ focused. Do you think that's a worthy ambition? Do you think that's a lofty goal for you to set to live your life every day? Absolutely. When you get up in the morning and your feet hit the floor, you should say, Lord, here's another day for me to glorify you. Here's another day for me to serve you. Here's another day for me to love you and love others as we love God. That's your marching orders every single day. And so commit yourself to Him. Love Him and serve Him best you can every single day because of it. But then there are some in here this morning who are still lost in their sin. You don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You're not a Christian. What should your response be? Your response should be one of fear and trembling. Lord, I am a sinner. I am not saved. And I realize the only way for a sinner to be saved is for you to save that sinner. Not for me to do anything, but for you to save that sinner. And so would you please have mercy upon me today? Would you save me from my sins is my prayer? That should be your prayer. And you should not cease praying that until you have heard from Him. Until the Lord answers with a resounding, yes, I'll save you. Don't stop for a minute. And then the third response should be this, those of us who are saved. We should not be embarrassed. We should not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I mean about the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel that Paul has preached here in Romans chapter 1 through 3. You and I must be faithful to talk to our friends about God in His exalted position as Creator and as Savior. And because He is the Creator, we owe Him worship, we owe Him honor, we owe Him praise. And if we don't do those things, that's sin. And God will judge us for that. But we also see Him as our great Lord and Savior, and He saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We should not be ashamed to preach either one of those things. Not everybody believes that. You're going to run into some folks who argue with you over it. But even though they argue with you over it, you stay true to those two things. God is the Creator, and God is the Savior of sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't back down one inch. That is the gospel. Although it's in the minority view of Christians today, it is still the gospel. And we should preach it, and we should live it, and we should ask God to bless our preaching and our witnessing to the end, that souls would be saved and Christians would be strengthened. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we conclude this time of worship, we are reminded that You are the great and mighty Lord, the One who spoke this world into existence and the One who fashioned us from the dirt of the earth and breathed into us our living souls. We're thankful that we can acknowledge that You are our Creator. And because You are, then we're responsible to You. We owe our lives to You. We owe everything to You. So help us, Lord, just as creatures, to love You and serve You. But more importantly, help us as Christians to love You and serve You more. For You have redeemed us from our sins. You've rescued us from Your wrath. You've yanked us out of that fiery pit. And You saved us by Your grace alone, through faith alone, in Your Son, our Savior, Christ alone. So help us to love You and serve You best we can this week. Help us to tell others about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would grow us as Christians and then save sinners that we talk to and pray for on a constant basis. We give You thanks and praise for it all. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.